I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Peter's first letter to the churches, 1 Peter chapter 2. Tonight we continue with our course of study on the Heidelberg Catechism, looking at Lord's Day 12 as it considers Jesus the Christ, looking a little more carefully at what that means and especially what it means for us as those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, the first 12 verses. You can find us on page 1294. Page 1294. And then again, reading this in connection with Lord's Day 12, which is on page 19 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. So first of all, from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of our God. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And thus ends a reading from the Lord's Word here tonight. Again, we're looking at this in connection with Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 12, we have question answers 31 and 32 pertaining to the name Christ. Why is he, Jesus, called Christ, meaning anointed? Answer, because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. Question 32, but why are you called a Christian? Answer, because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. And thus far our reading from our catechism here tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world in which we live is far removed from the kind of culture where anointing takes place. Some of us may be a little familiar with it, at least perhaps due to some interaction with Roman Catholicism and its anointing oils and so forth. But for the most part, we aren't that familiar with this culture of anointing. We have our modern amenities. There's the ease with which we wash ourselves and so forth. And so it's kind of a foreign idea of anointing ourselves with oil in order to cover up the smell and the sweat of our bodies. Generally, even when we talk about someone who comes to hold a high office or some special position. We might see them, you know, take an oath. We might see them given some picture or symbol of power. But we don't see others, you know, take a flask and break it open and begin to pour oil down on their heads and watch it drip all over their clothes. We just don't see that. We don't have that. We don't sort of have any familiarity with that kind of thing or that kind of culture. And yet when it comes to Jesus, the idea of anointing is very important. It's wrapped up with his very identity. We call him Jesus Christ. And yet, as our catechism points out, Christ is simply the Greek word for anointed, the anointed one. It's not a name. It's not Jesus' last name, but it's a title. Just like we might speak of someone being the king or the queen or the president, Christ is a title, so that it's as if we're saying Jesus the anointed one, which picks up on the Old Testament, Jesus the Messiah. That's what we're saying. We're declaring. We're saying that this Jesus has the title of anointed one, of Messiah, of Christ. And this title of Christ, or this title of anointed one, picks up on what the Old Testament has to say about prophets and priests and kings and so forth, and shows us, in fact, that Jesus is the one whom all these anointed ones pointed forward to. So there is a lot to know about Jesus, to see the different ways in which kings of old pointed ahead to him, the way in which prophets of old pointed forward to him, to see, you know, these people who were anointed with oil and how they all foreshadowed Jesus Christ and revealed some glorious truth about him and who he is for us. So there is a lot of meaning in the idea of Jesus being the Christ, the anointed one, and we want to consider that in part tonight. But there's also another important side of understanding the anointing of Jesus Christ, and that's to see what it means for us. And one of the beautiful things about coming to know Jesus, or coming to know more about Jesus, is that in knowing Jesus, we come to know ourselves. Because we are united to Christ through faith, that means that we receive what Christ has. What Christ has earned, what Christ has merited, what Christ receives from the Father, we have through faith in him. So as we know Christ and know who he is, we come to understand our own identity, who we are, how God looks at us, what kind of identity we have through faith in Jesus Christ. We want to see that as well tonight. To see, first of all, how we as believers are anointed in the anointed one. We have been anointed in the anointed one. And we're going to look then, first of all, at Christ's anointing and the glory of Christ's anointing. And then secondly, our glory, the glory of our anointing that we have in Jesus Christ. So those two parts, the anointing of Christ and his glory, and the anointing of us as Christians, and our glory then that we have in Jesus. Well, when we look at these two short verses from 1 Peter, if we look at verses 9 and 10, it doesn't seem like Peter is saying much about Jesus. If you look at them very quickly, you see that Peter is there talking about who we are. He says, you are this kind of people. This is who you are. Please know who you are. I want to tell you and reveal who you are. And yet, if you were to back up in that chapter and consider again what we read, you would realize that Peter expresses the fact that this is who we are in Jesus. He speaks in verse 4 of coming to Christ, coming to the living stone rejected by men, who is precious and chosen in God's sight. And Peter says, as you come to this living stone, we become a living stone. As you approach the living stone in faith, you become what he is, and so you then are a living stone. And just as he is built into God's house, he's the cornerstone of God's house, so you become a living stone, and now you become part of God's house. You are another brick in the building of God's house. Peter is saying this is who Jesus is, and therefore this is who you are. In verse 7, he also goes on to tell us that in Jesus we have honor. And the idea is, again, that as we come to Christ in faith, we receive Christ's honor for ourselves. He is the honored one, and we receive his honor. And so it's important for us, as we come to this passage, to realize that everything that is said of us is said, first of all, about Jesus. That everything we can say about ourselves through faith flows all directly from who Jesus is. And so we want to see then, first of all, how Jesus is this for us, rather who he is as the Christ, the glory of this Jesus, which comes to be ours as well. Peter speaks, first of all, about Christians being a chosen race. But before that, he mentions how Jesus is chosen and precious. We often, we don't often think of Jesus in terms of election. We think of how we are the elect. We are elected to salvation and so forth. But the Bible often talks about the Christ as well in terms of election. How he is the elect one. For instance, Isaiah speaks of the chosen one, the elect one whom God's soul delights in. Psalm 89 again speaks of one whom God exalts, chosen from the people. One whom God elects from the people. At the transfiguration, when Christ is there and his glory is revealed and Moses and Elijah come talk to him, the disciples hear a voice from heaven, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my son, my chosen one, my elect one. Listen to him." You see, God is revealing, and Peter is remarking here upon the fact that Jesus, as the anointed one, is God's specially chosen servant, the special elect one. In fact, as Paul will say in Ephesians 1, our election rests on Christ's election. He is the elect one, and our election rests. It hangs on him. Jesus, you see, was chosen to be our Redeemer. He was chosen to be our Lord. He was chosen to be the one through whom fullness of salvation would arrive. He was chosen to be the one upon whom the whole house of God is built. Jesus, as it were, is the focal point of all God's works. And the glory of him being the Christ is that that is exactly what it is, that he is the focal point, that he is the center, that everything is found in him, everything is focused upon him. He is singled out from the rest of all of humanity. Christ is exalted above every other human being. He is the one person, in other words, nobody in this world can live without. He is the one person everyone needs as a friend and savior. Jesus is the only human being who in any respect is truly irreplaceable. The glory of Christ's anointing means that he is the focus of all God's work and the focus of all our faith, that he is lifted up above every human being who ever existed, that everything rests and hangs on him. And one of the ways in which we see that in greater detail is by means of these three offices that the Catechism mentions for us. The Catechism speaks about how Christ is our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. And as we'll see, each one of these offices is also picked up in verse 9 and 10, but again, the point is they flow from Jesus. When you read through the Gospels, for instance, there's no denying Jesus is a prophet. In fact, that was generally what people believed him to be. When you read here of the response of many people to Jesus and his ministry, they always said, "Oh, a great prophet has arisen. Here is a great prophet. Here is one who speaks God's word, reveals God's word, who ministers the word of God. We have another great prophet." Jesus spoke with authority. He taught the word of God. He preached the coming of the kingdom from north to south, and people believed, yes, indeed, here was a great prophet. But in looking at Deuteronomy 18, we see the real glory of Christ's office of prophet, that he is far greater than any other, that he is the prophet of God, not just a prophet. Isaiah is a prophet of God. Jeremiah is a prophet of God, but Jesus is the prophet. Moses speaks to God's people in Deuteronomy 18, and he says that one day God is going to raise up a prophet, another prophet from among you, and you will be obligated to listen to everything this prophet has to say. You have to listen to everything he says because God's word lives in him. It's quite remarkable, actually, when you sit down then and you compare Jesus to the other prophets. Whether you're thinking about Samuel or Isaiah or Ezekiel or anybody in between, if you think of any other prophet, one thing that you always notice and you can always find in their prophecy is one thing that's inescapable for every other prophet of God, that there comes a time, there comes a moment where they say, "Thus says the Lord." And have you ever noticed, brothers and sisters, when you read through the Gospels, that Jesus doesn't say that? Every other prophet of God repeatedly, I mean, it's like clockwork. Hardly 10 verses or 20 verses go by without the prophet saying, thus says the Lord, or thus speaks God, or God says to you, or some variation of that very idea. But when you get to Jesus, you don't really see that. You don't see Jesus really come to his people and say, thus says the Lord to you, such and such and such. But Jesus simply just opens his mouth and talks. In other words, there's this great difference between Jesus and these Old Testament priests. And when you think about it, it's very apparent why that's the case. These Old Testament prophets, for instance, they had times, they had moments where they were inspired by God, where the Spirit, as it were, perhaps rushed upon them or filled them. And as they spoke in that moment for that time period, they uttered the Word of God. But then the Spirit, as it were, would maybe withdraw somewhat, pull back somewhat, and what they said afterward was not inspired. They could be mistaken. They could be wrong. They could wrongly interpret things. Those Old Testament prophets were not always inspired. We're not always speaking the Word of God. We're not always declaring what the Lord himself had revealed to them. But with Jesus, his office of prophet is such that at every moment, out of every day, with every single word that came from his mouth, Jesus was always speaking the Word of God. It wasn't ever something that was turned off. It wasn't anything that ever stopped. But whenever Jesus spoke, and whatever he spoke to, he spoke authoritatively by the direction and leading of the Spirit, the exact words of the Heavenly Father. And in this Jesus, we, of course, see in a greater way the love and the kindness and the grace of our God. There is no prophet like him who spoke at every moment the perfect Word of God and who showed us, revealed to us, the very character of the Lord who had saved us. So Jesus, his prophetic role is far above every other. He is glorified, he is exalted above every other prophet. And alongside of that, we see his priesthood. Now, we've looked at that ourselves before in the book of Hebrews, how Jesus is far greater than any other priest. But if we were to recall just some of what it says, it's remarkable, really. The Catechism mentions the atoning sacrifice of Christ, mentions his work right now in heaven interceding for us. But Hebrews also mentions that Jesus' priesthood goes forever. He never dies. He never will fail in his work. His priesthood was confirmed with an oath. Jesus is both priest and the sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice cleanses us perfectly. It frees us from a guilty conscience. It grants us everlasting forgiveness. It provides eternal redemption. It establishes a new and better covenant and so forth. When it comes to Christ and his priesthood, again, it is far above every other priest. Christ has been given this glory from God whereby his priesthood is elevated above all others. In our passage from 1 Peter, the apostle also mentions that because Christ's priesthood is so great, it's one in which our own sacrifices are only acceptable to God. Even though we're forgiven in Christ's blood, even though we've been made God's children, Peter says even still, everything we do, every thought, every word, every deed has to be sanctified in Christ's blood. Jesus has to, as it were, go to the Father and say, Lord, I know, you know, these aren't perfect works. I know they haven't loved you completely or served you totally faithfully, but you know, forgive the errors or the sins mixed in with their work and accept it. And God does that, and God then delights in it. I mean, the glory of Christ's priesthood is such that we cannot live for a single moment of a single day or do any single thing without Christ having to be involved in his priesthood to make sure that we are accepted and loved by God. I mean, Christ is far greater, and his ministry is far greater for us. Truly opening the doors of heaven to us all. Christ's glory as our priest is immense. It is remarkable to think about. But then there's a third way in which we see the glory of Christ, and that's in his office of king. The Catechism mentions how Christ governs us by his word and spirit and guards and keeps us in the freedom that we've received. But what's really so remarkable about Christ's kingship is how he works. If we think for a moment about our earthly governments, our earthly presidents, our earthly kings, and so forth. What's remarkable about their rule is that it's a rule that's always outside of us. They have rules outside of us, and those rules govern our outward actions. Those rules can't really change us. They can't mold us. They can't make us. They can't alter the way that we live. Those rules only touch the outside of us. But you see, the kingship of Jesus, the rule of Jesus, is such that it really does live inside of us. Christ's kingship is not out there, but really it's inside. He puts God's word upon our hearts. He blesses us with his Holy Spirit and brings his word to life inside of us. And he changes our heart, and he grows us in holiness, and he grows us in righteousness. Christ's rule lives inside of us. He's always there, moving our soul to do what is right, to fight against temptation and sin, to keep us safe from the evil one. Christ is there, keeping out the forces of evil, speaking words of comfort and assurance to us when the devil afflicts us and fills us with doubts. I mean, it's remarkable. You think of the kingship of Christ and just how really he is actively involved in our life, always protecting us, always ruling over us, and making sure that we stay on this pathway that ends with us being crowned with glory in the presence of God. I mean, there is so much to think of here, brothers and sisters. I mean, even just if we were to go home tonight and say, well, I'm just going to think of Christ's work as prophet, and I'm going to think of that before I go to bed. I'm going to think about what that means, how perfectly he speaks, how perfectly he shows me God, and the truth that drips from his lips, and the promises of life, and him offering his life for me, and so forth, to meditate on that. Or just to lay hold of his priesthood. What is Jesus doing for me today? What difference he makes in my life, how God looks at me because of the glory of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Or even thinking of this new week, going home and thinking of the kingship of Christ. King Jesus walking with me as I go off to work tomorrow. King Jesus watching over me so that even though I might be afflicted by a world that's hostile to Jesus, yet Jesus will keep me, he'll protect me. He'll give me wisdom. He'll give me a way out when temptation rears its ugly head. Jesus will bring his word to my heart and give me confidence even as the devil assaults me, to think of the Jesus, King Jesus, going with me. There really is a lot for us to think about here, brothers and sisters. The glory of Christ, the reality of who he has been anointed by God to be. Just how true it is that we utterly depend upon this chosen, anointed one for every aspect of our life. And it shows us again how great a Savior we really have, how deserving he is of all our faith, how deserving he is of all our works of service and love, because this Jesus is a beautiful Jesus. This Jesus is a glorious Jesus. But then, as I mentioned earlier, brothers and sisters, it's not simply a matter of saying, oh, Jesus, you are so wonderful, and Jesus, you are so glorious, and Jesus, you are so awesome. It is that. But it's also coming to appreciate that as we learn more about Jesus, as we meditate on those things, we come to see more and more about who we are. And you see, that's really the aim of Peter in these two short verses from verses 9 and 10. The aim of Peter is that he wants us to know who Christ is, and he wants us to take that into our hearts and understand then who we are because of Christ. He wants us to know that this is who Jesus has been anointed and set apart by God to be, and that means who we then also are anointed and set apart by God to be. Because Jesus is this glorious prophet, priest, and king, through faith, writes Peter, we, you and I, are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, this is astounding for us to think about tonight, brothers and sisters. For one thing, Peter is mining the Old Testament, and he's picking up everything God said to Old Testament Israel, and he's saying, that's actually what you now receive through faith in Christ. And Peter's even writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles who never belonged to God's covenant people. He's writing to Gentiles who had lived their whole life following idols and so forth. Peter is writing to them and saying, don't you realize this is who you are in Jesus? You are now a part of Israel. These things are now things God says about you. This is how God looks at you. This is how God sees you because of Christ and his glory. Because Jesus is the true Israel of God, through faith you become a true Israel, part of the true Israel of God, and God now looks at you this way. You know, there's something very important in that, because we can very easily think so little of ourselves. And in one respect, that's what we should do. When we think of who we are in ourselves, we can't think of ourselves really as low as we should. I mean, we really don't even understand how sinful we are. We really don't understand how broken we are. We really don't fully comprehend just the kind of evil that exists inside of us and how far we are from the glory of God. So there is a sense in which we cannot think too lowly of ourselves, and we should be striving to think more lowly of ourselves. But on the other side of things, we should always as well be appreciating who we are in Jesus, and glorying in who we are in Jesus. It's hard to understand just really who we are. I mean, when we think of Christ, it's impossible to fully grasp who he is. But then for ourselves too, to think about, really, this is how God thinks about me. Really, this is how God views me. And that's where we want to find great encouragement here tonight, brothers and sisters. This is how God looks at you. He says, you are a chosen race. You are the elect people of God. You were specially loved by God. You were specially and specifically set apart by God. He looked past, he went past other people, but you, he decided to single out in his love and compassion. He decided to take compassion on you according to his own good pleasure and said, you will be for me. I mean, you think about how many others in this world were passed by, and that's not to make us boast, oh, look at how glorious I am because God chose me, but to humble us. Do we realize how many people will never be saved because God has not chosen them? And yet of all people who ever existed, and of all the people who will one day end up in hell according to God's good pleasure, he yet decided that we would not be part of that number. And that we would instead be part of that number that goes on into a new creation that lives in perfect blessedness. That is awesome that God looks at us and says, you are my chosen child. You belong to me. You are precious to me. You are my child. I love you. I have compassion on you. And you will live with me forever. God says, you are my chosen race. You are a people, you belong to a people completely separated to me for my glory. And then Peter adds that we are a royal priesthood. He mixes together those offices of priest and king, and he says that's who we are. And it's a reflection again of who Jesus is. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king in one. And we too then are kingly priests, priestly kings. We are priests. We offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, says Peter. You think about it. Every single one of us is enlisted in the service of God. If you look at the Gospels, Jesus gives these parables, and he talks about how everybody who's a citizen of the kingdom is entrusted with gifts, entrusted with money. And then the master leaves, and now every single one of those people is now told to go to work for the king, to go to work for the master. And it's the idea there that every single one of us is in the service of God. It's not the service of a select few. It's not like it's on a few people's shoulders while the rest of us, well, you don't have anything to do. Sorry, you're not involved in the coming of my kingdom. But Jesus says, no, all of you are involved in my kingdom. All of you are priests. All of you are my ministers. All of you are those who are in service to the king. All of you are those through whom the kingdom comes and God's will is done. All of you have been anointed to bear witness to God and to serve him as priests as you go off to work, as you go off to play, as you go off to school. All of us are given the task of ministering to each other with the word of God. All of us are tasked with praying for each other. All of us are tasked with encouraging peace and love and fellowship with God. Again, that's not something that's restricted to a few, but which God bestows. This great privilege, this great blessing, this great responsibility is given to all. Not to special priestly class, but all of us, priests in the service of God. And not merely priests, royal priests. In some respects, you can think of yourself like you're part of the royal family. You're part of the royal family of God. And in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says that if you endure in faith, you will reign with Christ for all eternity. I mean, how do we even understand that? How do we even understand this idea of ruling creation for all eternity? Like, we will be sitting on thrones and crowns on our head, ruling all of creation, the entire universe, alongside of Jesus Christ. I mean, we won't even understand what that looks like. We will only see it one day and finally understand what it means. But for now, to think about, we will rule with Christ. We will be kings, as it were, upon the earth. Perhaps part of that is even what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. We will judge angels. In Christ, you see, we're exalted above all other creatures. In Christ, we are the crown of creation. In Christ, the world will no longer live in rebellion to us. The world will no longer rebel against us, making life difficult or painful. But in a certain respect, you could imagine that the creation will be submissive to our rule. Plants will grow. I mean, maybe some of you are people who seem to have no green thumb whatsoever. You kill everything, every living thing you touch. And that's a picture even of the world rebelling against you. But to think even of creation, the world will no longer rebel against you. It will submit to you. It'll submit to your rule. It'll be governed by you. Because you are a king in Jesus Christ. Authority, power. It's remarkable, again, to think of who we are because of Christ. And this exalted nation only exalted language only goes on. Peter speaks of us being a holy nation, a people of God's possession, special possession. That's who Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be this light that shines to the nations, a light that shines to the glory of God. Peter is saying that's who we are. We really are, even now, this people who is part of the nation of God. We are holy. We are set apart for him. We bear his name. We have the glory of Christ. The Spirit lives inside of us. God looks at us and says, "You are my light. You're bearing my light to the world. You're shining with my glory. You're telling people who I am. You're bringing the words that I speak." We are his special possession, even Peter uses here. It's almost like we're God's inheritance, this inheritance he delights, that he wants, and so forth. Some of you children might have a favorite toy. You know, that toy, maybe even a favorite stuffed animal. You want to take it to bed with you. You want to go to sleep with it. Maybe it's always on that special place on your shelf, ready to be taken down and played with. You love it. You cherish it, and so forth. And in a certain respect, that's what God is saying about us. You know, to think about that. That God looks at us, and he looks at us differently than he looks at anybody else. It's like we're his favorite. I mean, toy sounds sort of wrong, but you get the idea that it's like we're God's favorite toy. We're that person. We're those people that he always wants to have by his side, wants with him wherever he goes, wants to hold on to, and bestows his love upon repeatedly and cherishes and so forth. I mean, think of that again. God is saying he wants to spend an eternity with you. God says, "I want you to live with me for all eternity. I want to crown you with glory and honor. I want you to live in my new creation. I want you to wear a crown on your head. I want you to be a permanent part of my kingdom. I want you here forever beholding my glory and praising my name." And Peter's saying, that's who we are in Jesus Christ. That's how God looks upon us in Jesus Christ, as this holy, precious, pure, righteous people that he just finds enormous pleasure in and whose company he always wants to keep. Now again, in Christ, we are far more than just John Smith from such and such a place with this or that career. Peter is saying, don't you realize that because of Christ, you are anointed, you are holy, you are a prophet of God, you are a priest of God, you are a king of God, you are redeemed, you are precious to him, well-pleasing in his sight, cherished and loved forever. I mean, it's remarkable. It is absolutely remarkable what God would say of us. You see, as I mentioned before, we tend to think so lowly of ourselves, and we should in a certain respect, but on the other side of things, we need to lay hold of this, brothers and sisters. We need to lay hold of how God looks at us, who we are in Jesus Christ. That is where we find encouragement. That is where we find strength. That is where we find the answer to our doubts and fears and our anxieties, to see, look, this is who Jesus is, and through faith, that's who I am. That is actually who I am, and that is how God looks at me. I mean, we don't deserve any of that. There's no reason why God would bless us in this way. There is no way that we deserve that. And yet God has simply chosen, according to his good pleasure, to bestow such upon us. And you see, that's why we should also take very seriously the final blessing we have in Christ, this final anointing that is mentioned, and that is that we are anointed to be prophets. Notice what Peter has to say here. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You are this glorious creature in the eyes of God. And you are such that, or so that, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, brothers and sisters, we need to appreciate who we are in Christ. And that's how we find confidence and assurance of salvation, but it's also how we find strength to go forth in service as prophets. We have this great identity in Jesus Christ, and we glory in it, we rejoice in it, and therefore we boldly declare our God to the world. We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. Our new identity, you see, is tied to a new mission. And as we appreciate this identity, we find strength to carry out this mission of telling the world about our God, this mission of the Jesus who makes us beautiful in God's eyes, this mission of sharing the compassion and kindness and sovereign good pleasure of the Lord who rescued us out of death and out of our misery and brought us to life. God says, this is who you are to me. This is how I look upon you. I don't see this dirty, wretched sinner, but I see someone who is glorious and beautiful in Jesus Christ. And so go out to those who are in darkness and share this light. Proclaim my grace. Jesus sends us to the nations that we might bring the nations to Jesus. We are anointed to be prophets. And that's not an option for us, it's an obligation. It's also a part and parcel of who we are in Jesus Christ. We are prophets. And the question is whether or not we will obey and answer that great calling, that great responsibility the Lord has placed upon our shoulders to share this word, to share this good news, to live in this anointing of the Holy Spirit and declare the praises, the excellencies of our God. We need to glory in Christ and who he is. We understand the wonder of his anointing. And in that see the glory of our own anointing, who we are in the eyes of God. But at the same time, we need to remember that we are to find all our boast then in Jesus. And to boast in Jesus means to tell others about Jesus and all that he has done for us. We're not to walk around with our nose in the air thinking ourselves so special. But we're to marvel at God's grace and delight in sharing the message of that grace with others that they too may be spoken of so highly by our God and come to enjoy him forever as we will. We may not be very familiar with the culture of anointing, but we are called to be very familiar with Christ's anointing. Called to be very familiar with what it means when it's said that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. Because as we grow acquainted with those offices and what it means when it comes to Christ, we come face to face with the glory of who we are through faith in him. And we're reminded as well of our own purpose as we live in this world before the face of our God. In Christ's anointing, we become a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own special possession. And so we must go forth, brothers and sisters, and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our great Father, truly you have loved us. You have loved us with an immeasurable love. You have blessed us in a way we can't even comprehend. Lord, our God, help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand the glory of his anointing because of what that anointing means for us and our salvation in our identity before you. O Heavenly Father, impress these things upon our hearts and our mind. May we meditate upon them as we go our homeward way, and as we lay down on our beds tonight, may they not be far from our minds, but Lord, may they fill our minds even to the darkest of nights, so that, Lord, we may find comfort and peace, that we might be led to rejoice in our Savior, to praise him. That, Lord, even as your servant Peter revealed to us, may we make it our ambition to proclaim your excellencies, to proclaim the glory of what you have done for us. Father, may we rejoice in Christ. And may that be a rejoicing we do not keep to ourselves, that we simply express to you as we lay on our beds at night. But Father, may it indeed be a rejoicing that comes from our lips, even as we go about all our work in this new week and in the rest of our lives. Heavenly Father, may we be your willing servants. May we faithfully serve as prophets, priests, and kings as we await the full redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, bless us then and be our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.